Good evening, everyone. It's time once again for us to tune up for another Bible class. We do so by pausing for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning. It'll afford you the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we still possess to gather here freely in order to study your immutable word. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will add to what we have already noted, therefore clarifying for many things that were a little bit hazy but now will become perspicuous. We thank you for the challenge that consistency is the result of this process. Thank you for your grace as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. I want to go back on document 46, page 456. That's where we left off on Sunday. And at that point, we noted something called the royal law. And I wanted to review that because it is an extremely important set of doctrines. There's a concept of integrity. And that is a compilation of quite a number of doctrines that are melded together in order to teach a multiplicity of problem-solving devices. And this is what we noted on Sunday as we close, and I'd like to reiterate it, starting with the diagram that is on the right. You have the phrase, the love of God, and that equals the integrity of God. So the question arises, what is the love or what is the integrity of God? And we learn that it is made up from Scripture of a number of concepts. We call them composites. The composites come together to form the integrity of God. So let's take a look at who and what God is. This is partial, defining who and what he is. But he has absolute righteousness, and that is his standard. So what righteousness is what God says it is. What someone else says that righteousness is that deviates from him and his standards, therefore is erroneous. So what is the standard? The standard for us is the Word of God, the Bible. It's an absolute. And therefore, there's a standard by which he informs us about what he would like for us to learn and then deploy. Then there is a justice function. Justice is going to take under consideration those who deviate from his righteous standards. Justice also will reward those who adhere to those standards. And there is a simple policy called grace. The grace process has to do with the fact that God treats us graciously. And in doing so, he simply observes us and therefore takes a note of how we think and then how we decide and how we execute. And so he treats us with grace. And the grace concept is you have your own free will and you are therefore, you can deploy the concept of that freedom by saying yes or no to his righteous standards. And therefore, justice is going to correct things that are erroneous regarding his righteousness and promote those that are in concert with it. This, of course, is undergirded by the divine decree, which is noted here as omniscience. God knows all that is knowable. There's nothing that escapes his knowledge, and that goes back to eternity past. And he is not limited by time. In other words, he knows decisions that you will make in the future. And therefore, he is ready to adjust to that with regard to either his righteous standards or his justice function. And so you're always being observed by God. He therefore supports those who take in his standards and execute them. And he's going to have to discipline those who violate those standards. And that would be justice. And so we have a policy that undergirds all of this, and it's called grace. God treats us graciously, but he has to therefore at the same time treat us based on how we think. You learn how to think in the early days of your growing up as a child. You can make your own decisions, and then parents are designed to guide that decision-making process, teaching you the right things to think and then do, and therefore guide you on making good decisions from a position of strength. So we say, look on all of these as composites that make up the love of God or the integrity of God. Now, from James chapter 2, verse 4, we studied the concept that there, all of what we've just mentioned, is called the royal law. That's James 2, 8. And here is how that plays out. The royal law commands the believer to love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. This doesn't sound like, in first reading, a very good idea. There are a lot of people you run into, you hear about things that others are doing and saying, the things that they do, and it violates standards that you have learned either from establishment viewpoint or from doctrinal viewpoint. And when other people violate these standards, then therefore you can interpret that as violating God's justice, and therefore justice must intervene. So the command here is the royal law. If you can understand how that works, then you can manage others who do not, let's say, coordinate their decision-making processes with biblical guidance. So the royal law commands the believer to love from the source of personal integrity all those in his periphery. If you don't have personal responsibility over another person, they remain free with their volition to make decisions as they so please. And unless you have authority over another person, then there's no reason for you to intervene on their decision-making. There are exceptions to this when you're in an organization and you have some responsibility over someone in your area of expertise, and you're therefore trying to guide them to make good decisions as far as company policy is concerned, then it's your responsibility to straighten people out. And there are other examples that you might mention. Nevertheless, this love is made up of three composites. It includes the composites of righteousness, justice, and omniscience, which we just mentioned. If you, and if we collectively, are to fulfill this commandment, then these three composites must be developed on a human level. And how you do that is studying the Word of God and learning what these concepts mean. You have to study what righteousness is, what is justice, what is omniscience, and what is grace. And over a period of time, you'll have in your mind's eye good definitions and a good understanding of each and every one of these. But you can develop this on a human level because the Word of God will inform you under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at them significantly. For example, righteousness must be acquired by the accumulation of biblical absolutes from a study of Scripture. So there are righteous standards in Scripture. There are things that are absolutes in Scripture. And when you learn them, they therefore are always going to be exactly how they are defined. And that's a part of God's righteousness. And when you adopt that idea, that concept, therefore you have borrowed from God His righteous concepts. And therefore, with this righteousness, it must be acquired by accumulation of biblical absolutes from the study of Scripture. So when you learn a righteous standard, it's absolute, you now own it, and therefore you can deploy it. Then the next is justice, which we've noted. Justice must be the result of applying these standards to others as his soul's current inventory provides. So the world is filled with something like 7 billion people or more, and they have their own ideas about what is a standard to which they deploy on a daily basis. So you have to understand they can only know what they've been taught and what they've learned. Justice must be the result of applying these standards to others as his soul's current inventory provides. Doctrine guides you in biblical standards that you understand, facilitate, retain, and deploy. And that gives you one upsmanship on those who don't have those standards. Again, I warn you that you grow in grace and acquire these over time. Others not necessarily so. So you have to have flexibility with other people over whom you have no authority. And that keeps you out of a, let's say, you can get through a family reunion without bloodlettings. So justice must be the result of applying these standards to others as his soul's current inventory provides. This application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which in concert with your volition makes decisions based on its facilitated wheel tracks. Now, wheel tracks is a term I developed years ago because we did a study called the Santa Fe Trail. And when you start out in a wagon pulled by mules, sometimes by oxen, you're able to get down a let's call it a section of prairie going from point A to point B, and the wheels of the wagon will cut ruts in the turf. Not very deep, but just a little bit. But nevertheless, it lays a wheel track so that others who want to go to Santa Fe and follow you later on can get in your wheel tracks, and it becomes a map all the way to Santa Fe if you are willing to therefore pursue the whole route. And so when you learn a concept or an idea in the early stages of your spiritual growth, you are cutting a wheel track in your soul. That wheel track is a neuronal pathway. And a neuronal pathway is where you have memory. And memory, therefore, has certain links that lay this course of an idea. And there are special terms for that when you study neurology. And we've done a little bit of that. So a wheel track is something that can be in the earth guiding someone from point A to point B, but it also can be a neuronal pathway when you're studying the Word of God and acquiring this kind of information that is found in Scripture. And so therefore, you have that idea. And so this application finds its source in the soul's conscience, which in concert with volition makes decisions based on facilitated wheel tracks. The believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. In other words, when you learn a principle from Scripture, it can be positive or negative. Do this and don't do that. So you accumulate an inventory of ideas, the things to do and the things to avoid. So the believer does not possess omniscience, but does so partially from his stream of consciousness. Continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others, and that's done so under a policy of grace. That's how you get along with other people. They may disagree, they may be ignorant. You need to be very aware of the fact others can be ignorant of standards that you know and deploy. But if they don't know the concept or the doctrine, they can't deploy what they don't know. So you can't bombast them about being stupid and ignorant if they haven't done the study. And therefore, you can encourage them to go to Bible class, but that's about the best you can do. So continued spiritual growth enhances the conscience's ability to effectively manage the believer's relationships with others. You do that under the policy of grace. Therefore, the application of the royal law is a process that requires consistent study of the Word of God, and that therefore puts the onus on you. The more Bible studies you attend, the more your inventory of ideas advances, is facilitated, and therefore can be more easily deployed. And the more you study, the more powerful your decision making will be. It can deploy things that are positive and therefore recognize things that are negative and therefore to avoid. So that's the idea with the royal law, and we noted this at the end of our session on this past Sunday. So to reiterate, the doctrinal conclusion that sums up all of the words that we noted in the second session last Sunday, we have the concept of grace orientation. Always function under the policy of grace, which also calls into play the principles of the royal law, which we just noted. Now, how you treat others should be informed by your relationship with God. He recommends the royal law. This is his recommendation of how to deal with other people. So this diagram on the board, which we've just reiterated, is a good summary of something that you need to learn. You need to study it. you need to facilitate it, and you need to learn how to deploy it in the, let's say, the milieu of the devil's world. Now, if the person is your superior, show deference, be supportive, and pray for him. If he's your equal, allow him to have his say and choose to suggest alternative solutions or join in with support of good ones. If you are his superior, state the better solution and, if pertinent, guide him in that direction. All these situations should be exercised under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's where we left off on Sunday, point 13. The next phrase in verse 10 is enopion. It means face to face or in the presence of. Here we have it. We're noting James 4:10, so I thought in the NASB I'd remind you of where we are. We have the word humble. That's the constantive aorist active imperative of tapanao. And therefore, humility is therefore a very wonderful mental attitude to possess. Always think in the terms of humility. Humility means this. Humility is a relaxed mental attitude. God has all the power and all the knowledge. When you acquire it, you do so through the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. You can't make this stuff up on your own. It's all a grace process where the Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and make it clear to you. And if you adopt it, then therefore you've been given something scot-free from the Word of God through the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so that's all grace. And therefore you should have an humble mental attitude about how free these powerful concepts are to you. Humble yourselves in the presence, that's enopion, in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. We have the word exalt as the predictive future active indicative of hupsao, and it means to honor. And therefore, he will exalt you, he will honor you because of your good decision making. So those are the things that we have developed so far. So again, point 13, the next phrase in verse 10 is enopion, face to face or in the presence of. And what follows reveals those presence is whose presence is indicated, and that's curious, and that means the Lord. So the Lord is well aware, since we have a trifecta here. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They all have these very same assets individually. And so therefore we fall under the aegis of those three. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity that teaches you the Word of God. You can get other teachings from Scripture through quotations from God or through quotations from Jesus Christ. But in the study of the Word of God here in the church age, you're being guided by the Holy Spirit. You can be guided by the Holy Spirit to those passages, but there has to be a system by which you acquire these things systematically over time. And that's called Bible study. So we have this enopion, face to face. Now, humility is the mental attitude possessed by the copacetic Christian. Laid-back mental attitude is very good. The life of any believer with a relaxed mental attitude is one that reflects the possession of a high inventory of doctrinal ideas. Humility develops over time through Bible study. Some people get real arrogant when they, let's just say, get saved and are in a church that is teaching from Scripture powerful concepts consistently. And as they begin to grow in grace, they start learning things they'd never heard before. And since they're believers now, they're focused on the communication from the pastor. And he should be exegeting things so that there are expanded translations for him to understand, and therefore, with that information, deploy through free will. And if you don't know anything, then you can be confused by other religions. I just talked to Gary out in the foyer. He just came back from Sioux Falls at the horse camp up there. And I made the mistake of understanding that all of these years, this is how stupid I've been. I thought that generally speaking, those that attended the horse camp came every year. And he informed me, he says, there may be a few here and there, but generally speaking, that's not so. It's a new group every year. And I don't know how he hustles these people up, but he did. And I guess the Aristides do the hustling, and he just teaches. Point is, there are those in the group which he was facing in teaching them basic doctrines. They wanted to know, what about the Muslims? What about the Jews? What about the Hottentots? What about these, that, and the others? What are they going to do when it comes to going to heaven? And his answer to them, precisely put, is all they have to do is to do what anyone else has to do, and that's place their personal faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation and their eternal life. It's as simple as that. There's nothing more to do. And if someone leaves that part out in their religion, then those people who listen to that discourse are misled about how to get into heaven. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. Lucifer invents other religions as a counterpoint to the truth of the Word of God in Christianity. It's as simple as that. He runs this planet, and when he sees that it's so easy in the sense that there's no work involved, when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ communicated by someone, and the basic idea is, if you believe this, then you're saved, meaning you have eternal life and you go to heaven when you die. That's simply put. And it's something that can easily be done by anyone. And Lucifer takes that concept and looks at it and says, that's too easy. I can't let people get away with this. So he has to invent religions, which he's done. And these religions have blossomed over time into quite a number of them. And they have those that dispense, let's call them some form of scripture, and therefore the scripture has communicators, and they have titles other than pastor, although there may be some that borrow that term. And then they start teaching from a text that has been pieced together essentially by Lucifer and his minions. It's the devil's world. He runs the show. Don't ever forget that. And so when they are being taught, say, from Islamic passages, taught from some of these other wild and woolly religions, that's coming right out of the brainchild of Lucifer and his minions. And as a result of that, they are communicating the lie. And there's nothing about that. It is unusual. It's the angelic conflict. So these kids are lined up from ages, I would assume teenagers and maybe some early 20s, at the horse camp. And they've heard about these other religions, and they want to know, what about those guys? And of course, Gary's response was, it's the same for everybody. It's faith alone in Christ alone, and that's taught in Scripture. And it's just faith alone in Christ alone means there has to be an object for your faith, and it's Christ. And you place your faith in him and his work on the cross, and therefore, if you believe this, you have eternal life. Welcome to the concepts of eternal life right there. So these are the ideas that emerge, and when we get down to situations like this in our passages, it always comes out and therefore has to be dealt with. So we have this Enopian, we have face-to-face in the presence of what? In the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what the passage says. Go back to here. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And he will what? He'll exalt you. What's the passage here emphasizing? We have humility, constantive, aorist, active, imperative. That's a command of tapanao. Humble yourselves in the presence of what? Enopion, of the Lord. How do you do that? Filling of the Holy Spirit. And he will exalt you. Predictive, future, active, indicative of hupsao, and therefore has the concept of honor. He will honor your concepts that you accept from his teachings or from a pastor's. And therefore, when you accept that, you have a piece of divine thought that is now part of your inventory of ideas and ready to be a part of your decision making. So this is the idea. So humility is the mental attitude possessed by the copacetic Christian. The life of any believer with a relaxed mental attitude is one that reflects the possession of a high inventory of doctrinal ideas. And that comes from Bible study consistently over time. You can't get too much doctrine, but you also are without any other than the fact you're saved at the moment of salvation. You know no other doctrine other than the fact of salvation. How could you know any other? Because you're an unbeliever. The Holy Spirit can't teach an unbeliever, but he can teach you this. Faith alone in Christ alone means you're saved and go to heaven when you die. So there's a piece of doctrine for you. And it's always the same way. So the angelic conflict means that every believer is a target from the dark side. Any spiritual advance is considered by Lucifer as a threat, and therefore steps are taken to dissuade that person from gaining an advantage. No, it has to be more than that. That's too easy, blah, blah, blah. What the advancing believer knows is that his duty is to fight off the tendency to fear the power of the opposition and instead place his faith in the immutable power of the Lord and his word. Trust the power of the word. Trust scripture. It's in English for you English-speaking people. Therefore, you can't get all that's there because of the fact that the Bible is made up of 66 entries, Hebrew and Greek. It's not written in English. And therefore, what you see on this page right here, a couple of words in the Greek, that's in the Bible. You have to know what those words mean. This is an example on page 456. So get those two words in your mind. Face to face, what does it mean? In the presence of what? You need to be face to face with Jesus Christ. How do you do that when he's in heaven and you're here? You do it with scripture. You're face to face with Christ when you're studying his word and learning the concepts that he insists that you need to know in order to be a good believer and therefore make good decisions. So the idea is trust the power of the word. It will always overwhelm the advances posed by the enemy. The believer inside the bubble, armed with the power of doctrine, is invincible in the invisible war. If you want to have power, power is found in the word. And when I say the word, it's a capital W, and that's scripture. But also there's power in the words, the plural concept of doctrines that are constructed from what the Bible reveals systematically through the intensive study of these various areas of expertise from 11 categories of systematic theology. And that sounds like a mouthful, but nevertheless, there you have it. It's only 11 things. Can you name anything in all 11? Have you studied anything in all 11 over the period of time you've been coming here? Well, I would suggest you have. Now, I'm not going to have people stand up here at the microphone and rattle off point one in 11 categories. Some people get stage fright. So you trust the power of the word. It will always overwhelm the advances posed by the enemy. The believer inside the bubble, armed with the power of doctrine, is invincible in the invisible war. Now, it's nice to know when you're in the military and you've been issued all of these various gadgets that are provided for you, and you go into battle and you have all of these things hanging off of you, guns, bullets, explosives, what have you. You've got things to throw at other people who are throwing things at you. And it's good to have those explosives. It's good to have the talent to use all of the devices that are provided for you in hand-to-hand combat. And that's where you are in your brain when you're out in the devil's world and you're fighting those who've been taught from the inventory of ideas found from the dark side. they have propaganda they're willing to spread to you. Like those children up in Sioux Falls. They wanted to know about the Muslims. They wanted to know about the Hottentots and so on. The good question, what's the difference? What are you saying here, and why is that different from what these guys think? The thing that is different is that one is functional, the other is made up by Lucifer himself in order to dissuade you from absolutely paying any attention at all to what the truth actually has to do with eternal life. Therefore, with humility, the believer places his faith in these assets which provide the protective wall of fire around him. Well, I've got me a wall of fire tonight. Took a little doing. I had to scarf around on the internet to just have something to say. But I wanted to illustrate it. And the wall of fire has to do with the Jews in context. That's Zechariah 2:5. So what you have is, and I'm quoting here from the top of the page, "For I say the Lord will be a wall of fire all around her." Her here is Jerusalem. And when you go to the Old Testament and start studying things where the heathen were assaulting Jerusalem, there, on systematic occasions, there was a wall of fire around Jerusalem and those people who were in it. Sometimes there was a priest nation that was biting the dust, and sometimes because of the people who lived in it, therefore, they were spared. So Jerusalem is encapsulated by a wall of fire. And this second line is, "And I will be the glory in her midst." So what about you? You know, that's a Zechariah 2:5. That's the Old Testament, and these are the Jews being discussed here in Jerusalem. What about you personally? You're in client nation America for the moment, and therefore who are you? What kind of protection do you have? I suggest to you, you need to get it solidly in your mind that as long as you stay filled with the Holy Spirit, as long as you consistently seek to aggrandize your inventory of biblical absolutes, that you have a wall of fire, regardless of what's going on around you in the present zeitgeist. You have the wall of fire. Depend on it, but also understand you need to be in it. You need to be behind that wall of fire. And how do you do that? You stay filled with the Spirit and continue to grow in grace. "So for I," declares the Lord, "will be a wall of fire around her." That's Jerusalem in context. And I'm quoting from Zechariah 2:5. "And I will be the glory in her midst." I will be the glory in her midst, meaning Jerusalem. Now that's powerful. And the Jews who read Zechariah believed it. So that's pretty good stuff. No, so Zechariah 2:5 in context here. "For I," declares the Lord, "will be a wall of fire," koma esh is the term in the Hebrew, "a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory," kavod, "in the midst of her." I will be the glory. Okay, excerpt here from the Colonel, Living Through Combat, Freedom Through Military Victory. "Since God surrounds the believer with a wall of fire, we are protected from evil. God constantly converts the evil that assails us to our benefit. As long as we live, God shields and defends us so that we can accomplish his plan." See, we are soldiers on the battlefield. Got that? So there's got to be some defense here. Who is it he defends? People who can fight the battle. What is the way that you fight the battle? You have to have spiritual artillery. You have to know what you're doing. And that's from Scripture. And you acquire this artillery from Scripture. The ordinances are there. You fire that mentally at the problems of the devil's world. You have to defend your own soul. You do that silently with doctrine in your soul. You have a wall of fire. Know that. Don't be afraid. In this present situation, in our client nation, fear is not an option. They're after each and every one of you. Lucifer considers you as open season. Don't play that game. You do not have the option for fear. And when you do that, you shut down your wall of fire. God shields and defends us so we can accomplish his plan. Now, I think I've got this in context here. This is Psalm 91, verses 14 and 15. This is from the New International Version, and it reads this way. Because he, the believer, has loved me, that's Jesus Christ, therefore, see, what's the factor here? Because he, you, the believer, has loved me, Jesus Christ, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. Psalm 91, verses 14 and 15, and you can see it on the board. And that's the New International Version, by the way. Now, what a magnificent message for the Christian soldier in harm's way or for any of us facing adversity. If during the seven greatest pressures of life, no evil can defeat the believer in God's plan, how much more will he rescue us from the everyday pressures? And you can reference Job 5, verses 19 through 26. So the believer's soul stability is based on his absolute confidence in divine protection against the wiles of the dark side. What's the protection? What's the artillery? It's doctrine. The dark side is evident in client nation America. We know what they're doing. Why are they doing it? We know that. It's trying to stifle the power of the Word of God in a client nation and bring it to task. It's the client nation situation that is currently the target. Don't think anything about the Democrats. Don't think anything about the silent Republicans. Don't think anything about those who burn cities. This is normal in the devil's world. And this kind of thing emerges when the loss of thought affects the Christian community. The people who are responsible for what's going on in this country today is the absence of believers filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's a shrinking number. Lucifer would not have this option were it not for the loss of thought. We do not personally have the power to defend ourselves against Lucifer's forces and their strategies. Our confidence is therefore based on our humility. We humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord and depend upon his immutable power to protect us by his wall of fire. And when I can go back here, look right here at Jerusalem. They were under assault, Zechariah 2:5. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, Jerusalem, at that point a priest nation stronghold. Can he say that presently? Let's hope so. Look over here. For I declares the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, Jerusalem. Can we say that he's saying right now, I have a wall of fire around client nation America? We hope so. I will be the glory in her midst. Now, there have been client nations, beginning with Rome, all the way down to the present hour, and we are the last one standing. Now, you look up here at me and you think, oh, you're yammering away. Well, I'm inspired to yammer by the current zeitgeist and the absence of those. And I know this is true because I've read the stories and the articles. We're not the lone ranger of people not coming to Bible class. It's not being done. And you know why? Well, I suggest one thing, fear. Secondly, the fear is therefore being way out of fellowship when you allow fear in your soul. And therefore, you're thinking doctrine doesn't work. Well, doctrine doesn't work We just started this Bible class talking about how it does the wall of fire. And when there's so many people that do not subscribe to the power of the Word of God, then therefore the efficiency of the wall of fire diminishes. How about that? Our confidence is therefore based on our humility. So in the depths of all this chaos, we have to remain humble, depending on God and His wall of fire. And how do we get ourselves within the circle of the fire? Grow in grace. Just keep plugging away. We humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord and depend on His immutable power to protect us by His wall of fire. By doing this, James declares God will exalt us. He will exalt us. The verb exalt is the predictive, future active indicative of hupsao, which includes prosperity, dignity, and honor, the accoutrements of one's advanced level of spiritual maturity. So let's see if I can find my verse again. Find it again. James 4:10. This is New American Standard. The expanded translation, consistently maintain your humility in the presence of the Lord, and He will promote you with honors. That's the expanded translation. So interestingly, the things James addresses in James 4, 7 through 10 are also found in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 10, and even appear as parallel passages in these subjects. James does not include details, but Peter does. So let's take a look at Peter. That takes us to 1 Peter 5, 5. So we've got a lot of things going on here with him. I think we'll drill down a little bit. We'll find it. 1 Peter 5, 5 to start with. Peter uses similar language and also quotes Proverbs 3, 34, as did James. In James 4, 10, James uses two verbs, tapanao, humble yourselves, and two, hupsao, which refers to promotion. Now we take a look at 1 Peter 5, 5, who will expand on this. Likewise, you become subordinate, hupotasso. You become subordinate to the authority of your pastor. All of you must conduct yourselves with humility. Tapana frisune. Tapana frisune. To consider oneself uninformed. All of you must conduct yourself with humility. See, it's important to consider yourself uninformed. Why? There are many exigencies that result in and around the downfall of a client nation. That's what leads to fear. And the only way to conquer fear is to get more information from immutable sources. That would be Bible study. What Peter is pointing out is the reason things fall apart is exigencies compound a situation to the point that people are afraid and therefore lose the power of the wall of fire. So he goes on to say, you become subordinate to the authority of your pastor. All of you must conduct yourselves with humility. In other words, you've got to depend on the Word of God as your power, not your personal inventory of ideas. Get more doctrine. That's the idea. Tapana frisune, to consider oneself uninformed. Okay, when you come into a Bible class, you must consider yourself uninformed in the light of the fact that there are exigencies you may face in the current zeitgeist that you have not considered but need to pay close attention to get more information for the contest. And it can be toward one another. Conduct yourselves with humility toward one another because God makes war against the arrogant believer, but He gives grace to the humble believer. So don't get cocky. We are in the crosshairs of what has emerged over time to both the Jews and the Gentiles. We do not have time to get cocky. What we need to focus on is more doctrine. And to focus on those principles and concepts that emerge in Scripture that warn us about the loss of thought or the failure to even acquire it. So the verse begins with the adverb homoios. That's homoios, it's a long omega. Likewise, in like manner, is about how that should be expressed. It links the first four verses of the chapter with this paragraph, thus establishing a link between the two, which is the authority and responsibility of the pastor-teacher. Now, in 1 Peter, the point is made that the pastor has authority over the congregation. Now, how do you get the authority? Well, he got the authority because at some point he was imputed the gift of pastor-teacher. It's a communication gift. Okay, so you have to live with that. There are many do-fi pastors, but they have the gift. You see, you can have the gift of pastor-teacher, but you choose not to aggrandize the responsibility that it demands. So they be pastor-teachers, and they get up in the pulpits, and they do tap dances or whatever, but their job is to exegete. Their job is to get information into the souls of those who ever gather and try to lead them to a sophisticated level of understanding so that they, from their inventory of ideas, can recall the information and make application on a consistent basis day by day. It's a process, and it's the gift that does it. All the pastor is a conduit. I don't know anything. Where do I go to find out something from Scripture? Somehow the pastor, and I'm not the Lone Ranger, it's everybody who has this gift. You have the gift, and all you have is a gift. You don't have any of the assets necessary to execute the gift. So you have to go somewhere where somebody will teach you how to use it. Now, I wanted to go to Dallas Seminary. But when I tried to do that with a wife and three kids, it just was not possible. So I go down to Houston and say to those people, I tried to go to Dallas Seminary, and I just couldn't afford to go. And the information I got back was, you don't need to go to Dallas, just move here. I said, yes, ma'am. And I moved there. So what do you do at that point? If you've got the gift, God will use it if you will try your best to execute it. And you do that by growing in grace, confirming the fact that you've got the gift. It emerges over time. And you can be confident that you have the gift of communication. And you keep plugging away. That's who you're looking for in a pastor. I can't comment on who's out in the Heatherlands now, but I can tell you those that are communicating the Word of God exegetically must be desperately few. So, I think I left off at point four. In 1 Peter, the point is made that the pastor has authority over the congregation. However, in James, the authority is possessed by members of the congregation who have authority over themselves. So, homoios sets up the link between the responsibility and the authority of the pastor. He has responsibility, he has authority, and that's verses 1 through 4 of 1 Peter 5. The adverb homoios acts as the link. It shows that there is a parallelism even though the functions are not the same. There is the authority over the members of the congregation, which is doctrine. He also has within his soul volition. So that's what the pastor has to understand, that when he communicates doctrine to the congregation, they either don't understand it, and that's okay. that not been in this long enough. There may be other ideas that pop up, and he gets a full understanding of that. Some people are advanced in their inculcation of the Word of God. Some people are rookies. They haven't been at it very long. And the pastor can't bother himself wondering. He just keeps teaching. The people with a low inventory will eventually get the information they need if they show up consistently. Those who have a lot of doctrine want to aggrandize what they've got, and everybody else is in the middle. So, there's a link then between the first four verses and what follows. The adverb homoios acts as the link. It shows that there is a parallelism even though the functions are not the same. There is the authority over the members of the congregation, which is doctrine. He also has within his soul volition. These two constitute authority, which leads to responsibility. His responsibility is to humble himself, and how does he do this? By becoming a student, by sitting on a pew, a bench, a chair, or even beside a footstool on the floor. Do you remember in James 2, verse 3, how the usher had the guy not dressed very much? He was just a poor person, and told him to sit on the floor by my footstool. Turns out he was one of the more positive people in the church. Certainly wasn't the usher. Even beside a footstool on the floor, where he sheds every bit of authority, every bit that he has or doesn't have, and leaves it outside the building. When a person comes into a congregation, he is a person with no authority. Because all authority inside the church is left with the Word of God. And therefore, a person who has great authority outside the walls of the church doesn't have any authority inside of it, because he has to dissuade himself into thinking that he is an intellectual, well-trained individual, which is very true. But when it comes to the immutable principles of the Word of God, he has to admit to himself that there are things about the immutability of the Word of God that he is way behind on. And therefore, humility is the thing that keeps him in the chair, paying attention, growing in grace, and therefore seeking to continue the process of being a good witness for Christ. So these two constitute authority, which leads to responsibility. And his responsibility is to humble himself. How does he do this? By becoming a student. That's the point I wanted to make. Everybody that comes in and sits down is a student. Whatever abilities he has, whatever authority, whatever talent, whatever status, every believer checks his human authority at the door. When he sits down, he's a student without portfolio. He has no rights, no privileges. He's just a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Word of God. And that's humility. I would add here that the more doctrine you take in under the humble environs of a Bible class aggrandizes your inventory of ideas for application, where you can take authority over what you know. I know this to be true, and I apply what I know. That's the miracle of learning things that are immutable. When you can do that, you can walk out the door here, and you have immutable authority from the immutable Word of God to make application in your personal lives. You do that with confidence. So no one has the right to talk while the communication of the Word is being taught and with minimal body movements. Students have the right to be still and listen to what is being taught from the Word of God. One may agree or disagree, yet good manners and decorum are the orders of the day in the genteel gathering of the local church. Now, decorum requires the absence of rudeness, looking aimlessly around, or the performance of bad manners. The word of God must be respected. Therefore, the adverb homoios links 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. Remember, that's the intro, with 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, and in this context is best translated in the same way. At this point, Peter identifies the next group of parishioners as Neotrius, literally younger men. Let me see if I can find the word. I don't know if I put it in here. I guess not. Let me back up. This reminds me of Let's just try this. This is a verse 5. In like manner, homoios, you younger men, Neotrius. See that? Hapax legomenon, by the way. Hapax legomenon is from the classical Greek, so this is not koine. And so this word here, Neotrius, is from classical Greek. It's not in your Greek dictionaries from the koine. So you have to go to classical Greek to find it. And it's only used once in Scripture, so that makes it a hapax legomenon. So why did Peter use this word? Well, he wanted to use it because it was exactly the thing that he needed to define the context of what he's going to communicate. It says, in like manner, you younger men, Neotrius, a hypox legomenon from classical Greek. So young men become subordinate. Who are the young men? Why that word there? Because it has to do with young people who don't have a high inventory of ideas, and he went and got it from classical Greek and brought it into the Koine context. Why? Because you younger men need to become subordinate. So younger men oftentimes are cocky, but they have to be told, look, you don't know all you need to know. You need to submit to the authority of someone who has long periods of study and is willing to share it with you, if you can therefore be a person who is willing to listen. And then therefore become subordinate to supotasso. You're familiar with that word in the Koine. So you have become subordinate to the authority of your pastor. So he goes over here, Neotrius is the word, hapax legomenon from the classical Greek. Therefore, younger men become subordinate. See that? And therefore, Peter has gone and found this word for us. However, the precise definition is best brought into English by the word novice, a person admitted to membership in a religious community and therefore a beginner. Now, these people may be very brilliant in what they do, well-read, and et cetera, but when it comes to the concepts found in Scripture, they're novices. And Peter wanted to find a word that would say novice. Now, let me do something for you. It's time for me to quit here. But what I would like to do is read the first 8 verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. This is why, this is the context in which we're studying at the moment, and we'll resume our study on Sunday morning. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness for the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherded the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, get that? Prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Never forget that. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this evening to undertake understanding these concepts that both James and Peter bring to our attention, especially at this particular time in our nation's history, where the power of your immutable word is absolutely necessary in managing the incoming flak from Lucifer's dark side. Thank you for the grace your word provides as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.